Well, welcome to part three of our presentation, The Last Days According to Sproul, or The Last Days According to Dr. R.C. Sproul. In this session, we're going to be looking at his teaching, recent teaching from November 6th of 2013, where he undertakes to teach about the beast. And of course, this is a separate session from the Antichrist, because the name used to describe this individual is different in the book of Revelation, especially the 13th chapter, where he's called the beast. And so let's go ahead and head into this. The very first clip that we're going to hear is where R.C. gives the foundational passage concerning the beast from Revelation chapter 13. And we'll comment on that after we've heard what he has to say.
Today we're going to turn our attention to the book of Revelation and its teaching regarding the beast. It's found in chapter 13 of Revelation, beginning in verse 1. We read this: "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, but its deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Then we go on to read more about the beast in verse 11. "And I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling them who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." Here is wisdom. Here is this cryptic, mysterious message. "Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666.
Well, of course, we don't have a lot to critique in that particular presentation, because Dr. Sproul sticks very closely to Scripture, and he's basically reading the passage from Revelation 13, which he will then teach from concerning the beast. But I do want to point some things out just as a foundation for what's going to come next. First of all, notice that this particular passage in Revelation 13 is packed with information about the beast, specific scriptural details, and what we're going to see in here is there's lots of things that it says about the beast, but what we're going to find is that Dr. Sproul then will not deal with most of the details that are found there, and instead will focus on just one particular aspect, which is the number of his name toward the end of the passage. So his teaching is going to major on this aspect of the number of his name. And as we'll see, the number of his name, the 666 or 616 in some textual variants, is the least reliable indicator concerning the identity of the beast, and many other details, which I'll list here in a moment, are glossed over, or at least not dealt with, at least not in much detail that you see in this teaching. Now, to his credit, this is a relatively short time period that Dr. Sproul has to talk about the beast, so we can understand somewhat why he can't go into great detail. But on the other hand, he chooses to focus on the number and major on the number, because that offers the best opportunity for finding Nero as the fulfillment of the beast. But notice, even Dr. Sproul, when he's talking about the passage, he refers to the number of the beast given at the end. He refers to it as, quote, this mysterious cryptic message. And I want to emphasize that the number of the name and the mathematics involved in determining that number, gematria, whether it's in Hebrew or Greek or Latin, whether it includes the name and a title or just the name, this is an area that's replete with difficulty. And so to use that as your major plank for identifying the beast is troublesome to begin with. Notice that many other things that are mentioned in this passage that Dr. Sproul does not spend time on do not fit Nero. Notice that it mentions there that the beast with the seven heads, it mentions that it's related to imagery of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. And that's not an accident. Notice in Revelation 13:2, which was one of the verses that he read, it says, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Well, Dr. Sproul doesn't even touch on the imagery there of the leopard, the bear, and the lion. But if he did, he would notice that it's tied, and I'm sure if he had longer time and was asked about it, he might bring this out, that the leopard, the bear, and the lion are directly coming from Daniel chapter 7, the image or the vision of the four different beasts that Daniel sees, that is closely tied to the identity of this final beast. And the lion represents Babylon, the bear represents Medo-Persia, and the leopard represents Greece. Well, notice that the lion and the leopard and the bear imagery are tied into the beast with the seven heads, and that the seven heads are seven kings, as we said earlier. And what that indicates is that the kings are not to be found, all seven of them, in the time of Rome, because the fact that the leopard and the bear and the lion imagery are there is a very strong hint that this beast has been ascending and has had its influence going all the way back to the times of the Gentiles, which began with, at least with Babylon, and possibly further back, which I argue in my commentary. So the leopard, the bear, and the lion themselves, the imagery there, are contra to the idea that the seven heads are seven kings that all find their fulfillment in Roman Caesars, because the leopard, bear, and lion all predate Rome. He doesn't touch on that, but that's an argument right there that would suggest that using the sixth king to identify Nero as the beast is unreliable, because the imagery precedes the time of Rome. Also notice that it mentions that the beast is satanically empowered. Well, Nero was a terrible individual, as we'll hear as this presentation proceeds, and there's no doubt that he was demonically influenced. Was he directly satanically empowered in a unique way, like is described here? This particular individual is unique in his ascension from the abyss and his empowerment by Satan, similar to Judas. I don't think it could be said directly of Nero, but even so, notice it says that he had a deadly wound which was healed. And we'll hear Dr. Sproul himself in this presentation say that Nero committed suicide in 68 A.D. Well, Nero had a deadly self-inflicted wound, and it was never healed. So how does that fit Nero? It doesn't. Also notice that the marvel and worship which the world gives to this beast is as a result of his healing. And there's several passages we could go to this, but notice verse 3 of Revelation 13. I saw one of his heads, that is, one of the heads of the seven-headed beast. His deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Clearly, it's the healing of his wound that catches the attention of the world. His restoration, and I believe that's tied in Revelation 13 with his ascent from the abyss where he overcomes the two witnesses. Well, Nero, if he was worshipped as an emperor, was not worshipped after a deadly wound was healed. You know, as I mentioned, he committed suicide and never returned from that. And so this idea that the worship that Nero did obtain in a limited sense was not as a result of this healing. So it doesn't fit the details that the Bible's giving us about who this beast is. Also notice that the world not only worships the beast, but they worship the dragon. There's an explicit statement that they worship the dragon. That's something that was not fulfilled in Nero's day. I mean, there has always been Satan worship on earth in different forms. But this is talking about a unique flowering of direct satanic worship at the time of the end, prior to the return of Christ. And to say that Nero's worship was unique in history in that sense, I think is a difficult case to make. There's been all kinds of tyrants and people involved with the occult that have been venerated or even worshipped at times. There's nothing unique in Nero's day that we can pinpoint to that would require the kind of highlighting that this passage brings up. Also notice the passage says that the beast will have authority over the saints for 42 months. Elsewhere we see that this is mentioned as times, times and half a time, or 1260 days. This is a specific interval that's tied very closely with the last of the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's a half of a seven-year period. And again, you cannot find direct fulfillment in Nero for this time period. Also, it says he has authority over every tribe and tongue and nation, and all those who dwell on the earth worship him. Well, you will see here that, like most preterists, Dr. Sproul is intent on localizing this global language. He's going to state that Nero had authority over the tribes, tongues, and nations of the Mediterranean region. And the idea that all those who dwell on the earth worship him will be localized to the region controlled by Rome, not the entire earth. Well, to this, we do agree there are places where passages are where it says earth, where it's meant to be interpreted as land, or where there is a certain measure of hyperbole about the extent of tribes or tongues or nations. But I think if you take a clear look at the book of Revelation, it's painting a picture of the time of the end where the entire world is turned against the things of Christ, and Christ is coming back to redeem the world and to restore the world. He's not coming back to redeem the Mediterranean region and restore the Mediterranean region to himself. It's a global theme, and much could be said on this issue that the book of Revelation has an explicit global theme, not just a Mediterranean theme. So then, again, that doesn't fit with Nero. Nero obviously was not worshipped around the world, and he did not have authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Also notice in this passage, the second beast, who's introduced in verse 15, he performs great signs, and among those signs, he causes fire to come down to earth from heaven in the sight of men. Well, again, who is this second beast? If Nero's the first beast, the suggestions for the second beast have to come up with somebody who causes fire to come down to earth in the sight of men. And I think you'll see biblically that when the idea of fire coming to earth in the sight of men as a supernatural sign is listed, it is a literal miracle. It's not some obscure political reference to something that we would interpret otherwise. It's literal fire coming down to earth, just like in the Old Testament. So again, notice he's going to major on the number of the name of the beast and describe the personality or character of Nero. But many of these details, which are much more reliable indicators, or at least they're more objective indicators, of who this beast might be, he's going to gloss over those because, of course, he's not going to be able to find Nero as a fulfillment for those. So keep that in the back of your mind as you go forward, and notice how much Dr. Sproul is going to rely on Roman practices and Roman historians and Roman records rather than the biblical record to underscore how to identify this individual. So in the next clip, we're going to hear some of what history records about people who have identified the beast. And in particular, we'll hear that people have all through history identified different people as possible fulfillment for the beast. And a lot of that has been based on looking at the name itself and the number of the name. So here's the next clip.
Because of the religious activity that surrounds this figure of the beast and the Antichrist, some have argued historically that the Antichrist will be some kind of a clergy person or a famous religious person who will seek to be a false Christ or a substitute for Christ. At the time of the Reformation, the most popular candidate for fulfilling the image of Antichrist was the Pope. Luther and Calvin both were convinced that the Pope in Rome was the Antichrist, that the Roman Catholic Church was the anti-Christian institution that was embodied in the one who called himself the Vicar of Christ on earth, that is, the substitute for Jesus in the Church, namely the Pope, and that this was a time of unprecedented corruption in the papacy, which fact all historians agree upon, including Roman Catholic historians in the days of the Borgia popes and so on. However, there are few today who would argue that the biblical imagery of Antichrist or the beast is fulfilled in the Pope. Others have looked to military leaders of great power and wickedness who have emerged historically. In the 20th century, some of the candidates for identification of Antichrist have been Joseph Stalin and Mussolini, because if you translate the title of Mussolini, Il Duce, in a certain way, you can come up with the number 666. And obviously, the most popular candidate in the 20th century has been Adolf Hitler, because of his devastating destruction of the Jewish people and of his unprecedented wickedness. Also, if you study the life of Adolf Hitler, you will see in the surviving journal entries from his own hand the occasion where he made an entry in which he said, "Today I have made a covenant with Satan." And those who were close to Hitler, some of his closest henchmen, were actively engaged in Satanism. And of course, the surprising military might of the Blitzkrieg and all thought that it was demonic in terms of its support. But again, since the passage of time, not too many people are looking now at Hitler as the fulfillment of the Antichrist as had been in previous generations.
So again, he mentions the Pope and Hitler and Mussolini as they're just some of many people who have been offered up as the Antichrist. Also, what we want to take away from this is noticing that the major identity, the means by which these different individuals have come to be identified with the Antichrist, is the number of the name. And that's what Dr. Sproul is going to major on as well. And this is just essentially unreliable. If we look at other indicators, biblical indicators for who this man will be, we see ones we just mentioned about his authority for 42 months over the saints. We see that he takes his seat in the temple of the God, claiming that he himself is God. 2 Thessalonians, another passage we saw in the previous session or part two. There are other indicators that are much more objective in identifying what the Bible says this individual is going to do and who he's going to be, not the number of the name. The number of the name, I think, is going to be a confirming aspect that the people at that time will be able to determine. I think to conjecture about it is very unreliable. So his approach has this fundamental flaw where he's overlooking these other issues and focusing on the name. And let's take two things to notice. One is, of course, the reformers themselves believe that the Pope was the Antichrist, or at least Roman Catholicism was the Antichrist system. And we'd have to agree, of course, that the spirit of Antichrist, which has been at work in the world, that John mentions, which is currently being restrained, I believe, is at work in the Roman Catholic system. That's one of many Antichrist systems which are empowered by Satan. However, to his credit, Dr. Sproul doesn't follow the reformers in their identity there of it being the Pope, although he does want to connect it with Rome. But even in the case of the example he gives of Mussolini, notice that when he mentions that, it's one of Mussolini's titles, Il Duce, which means the leader. It's not Mussolini's name directly that was used to come up with the 666. It was searching around to find a title that he is associated with. And so people take these different names and titles, run them through the Gematria calculator until they can find one that fits. And of course, that's very subjective. Well, he's going to do something similar when he gets down to Kaiser, or Nero in particular. He's going to include the term Kaiser in the calculation. And that's not the name of the individual, that's his title. So when we have the ability to mess around by including the title as well as a name, that gives much more flexibility in trying to find a matching calculation. So that's something to notice here, that that it says it's the number of his name, and the name doesn't necessarily include a title. So that makes it even more subjective and more loosey-goosey as far as finding a fulfillment. Well, in this next clip, we're going to hear another characteristic of the preterist interpretation of the book of Revelation. And in particular, I want you to listen to what Dr. Sproul mentions about that there are things in the book are written in a code. He's going to appeal to the idea that Revelation is actually written in a code.
The language of the book of Revelation, which speaks about those things that must shortly come to pass, coupled with the very nature of the literary descriptive forms that we find in Revelation, that many scholars say was written in a kind of code in order to protect the Christian community that was engaged in reading this information from discovery and persecution. We also know that the first century church endured enormous persecution.
Well, now we're heading into more trouble here, because this is a typical approach to make the case that, well, if the book of Revelation, if the individuals that we want to plug in to fulfill the things in the book of Revelation don't really fit that well, then what we need to do is we need to reinterpret this plain meaning of the words in the book to understand that actually Revelation is probably a veiled political document. It doesn't really record visions of objective future events. What it's really doing is John is writing in a veiled political style, an apocalyptic genre, to warn other Christians of his day in a way that's cryptic so that they won't be detected and persecuted. In other words, you can't read anything in the book literally, because it's all a veiled code. And in fact, that's what you find in book titles, even by like Hank Henegraaff, The Apocalypse Code. So what he wants to buy is the idea that the book of Revelation is not to be read like any other portion of Scripture, and in fact not even like other portions of Scripture which are given in a similar apocalyptic way. For example, the book of Daniel. If you look at the book of Daniel, there are many symbols used there. But does that mean that book of Daniel is a veiled political document intended to minimize the danger to Daniel and his associates? it doesn't seem likely. When he's giving the explanation, for example, of the statue or image made up of four metals, he's standing before the king of all the earth, Nebuchadnezzar, and he's explaining to him this vision, and the vision implies that the king is not going to continue, that the head of gold is going to be replaced eventually. Well, obviously Daniel, even in his explanation, which is divinely interpreted, is taking enormous risk by saying those words. And I think the idea that you can find passages in the Bible that where God encodes things in a special way so that the saints that are giving it or reading it are insulated from the world, I think that's a tough argument to make. If you look at the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, you look at these different prophets, you'll see that, just like John the Baptist, look at what John the Baptist said, and where did it get him? And did God soft sell and hide and politically veil his message? Absolutely not. He lost his head because of his criticisms of Herod. This is just not the biblical style for how God delivers important revelation. But notice that it's required to turn this into a written code, because the straightforward reading of the text absolutely precludes Nero and the fulfillment in the first century. Now, in the next clip, we're going to hear Dr. Sproul make the case that if we're restricted to candidates in the first century, that Nero is the best candidate we can find.
If we consider the possibility of a first century candidate, and a candidate who would appear before the coming of Jesus in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment coming of Christ on the temple and on the Jewish nation, we would be looking for somebody who would appear, obviously, before 70 AD. If that is the time frame in which we are restricted to work for the fulfillment of this concept of Antichrist, then obviously the most likely candidate would be Nero.
Well, I think I would essentially agree with his conclusion, but disagree with the if. Notice he says, if we're restricted to the first century, then the most likely candidate would be Nero. Well, that could be true, but I think the problem where this whole preterist approach goes astray, as I mentioned earlier in one of the other sessions, is in absolutely forcing a first century fulfillment. When some of the timing texts, which are said to be the reason why this is necessarily so, some of those timing texts refer to the second coming of Christ, which obviously did not occur at the first century. So, right away, the very logic that forces a first century fulfillment can be shown to have a hole in it, at least in several places. And so this whole idea of imposing the first century over all of prophetic revelation in the book of Revelation, as well as in Matthew 24 and 25 and the other synoptic gospels, is this problem where he takes an external belief and uses it as the dominant interpreting guide for the rest of what Scripture says. And when Scripture doesn't really fit it, he just rams, jams, crams, and twists things to make them fit. So here again we see the preterist mandate. First off, that the major coming of Christ that's involved is this judgment cloud covering coming of Jesus in judgment on Jerusalem and the temple. And also that everything must have happened before 70 AD. And the problem there is that's their view, even if we can't find any reliable fulfillment. And I want to suggest to you that the objective issues of Scripture that are not fulfilled in a first century history are a really strong indicator that there's something greatly amiss in the foundational assumption that it all has to have been fulfilled before 70 AD. So now let's move on to the fifth clip from Dr. Sproul's teaching on the beast. And here we're going to hear him give information about Nero's terrible historical record and his just abysmal character.
In the ancient world, even among pagans, nobody distinguished themselves for their wickedness to the degree that the Emperor Nero did. Nero's life was a life of radical violence and debauchery. He murdered several of his own family members. He castrated a boy and then, quote, married the boy. He brutally murdered his own wife while she was pregnant by kicking her to death. And the historian Suetonius wrote that Nero devised a kind of game in which, covered with the skin of some wild animal, he was let loose from a cage and attacked the private parts of men and women who were bound to stakes. That is, a part of the entertainment that he sponsored, either in the Circus Maximus or in the Colosseum, probably in the Circus Maximus, was that he would get these people, men and women, have them secured at the stake, and then he would come out dressed up like a lion or a wolf or covering himself in skins, and then would attack the genitals of these people who were there. And so this kind of behavior was extreme, to say the least. Nero began his reign as emperor in the year 54. His persecution of the Christian community was in the year 64, and he committed suicide in the year 68, 14 years after he assumed the power of the emperor. He committed suicide at the age of 31.
Well, this is a very sobering account, is it not? And what it does show is how depraved man becomes apart from God. And as our society moves away from God and rejects the principles of God, of course, we would read this account of Nero and most everybody on the street would say how horrible it is. Well, if our culture continues and the world continues to reject God, then we're going to see more of the same, more absolutely perverted entertainment, if you will. But that's a different rabbit trail. What I do want you to notice in this passage is how we now see Dr. Sproul is appealing to extra-biblical historical record to make the case for the Antichrist. He's not looking at the specifics of the Antichrist's record as prescribed in Scripture. He's trying to make the case that this guy is a beastly type of person. And this is essentially what we futurists are often, or dispensationalists, we're often criticized by the likes of Dr. Sproul for being, for doing newspaper exegesis. Well, exegesis is just a term that has to do with reading things out. And it's basically newspaper exegesis is the idea that in order to understand biblical content, you major on going out to the newspapers of your day, finding related things or events or personalities that you think are related, and then bringing them into the biblical teaching and connecting them with people and places and things that are mentioned in the Bible. And it's an inherently unreliable way. It builds excitement among the contemporaries of the time. People can get on the edge of their seat, but it doesn't lead to a reliable understanding of Scripture. Well, I think Dr. Sproul and other people are right to criticize newspaper exegesis, but when you look at the preterists, of which Dr. Sproul is one, you will find them resorting to newspaper exegesis, only the newspapers that they're essentially reading or the writings that they're appealing to are first century Roman writings. And so what you'll see is they'll depart pretty rapidly from the biblical text, and they will start now drawing on historical records from the time of Rome and trying to make essentially connection with people at that time. And this is no different than newspaper exegesis. It just happens to be first century newspapers. Obviously they're not newspapers, but they're writings of the first century. It's the same idea. going to extra-biblical writers to make your stronger case for understanding the Scripture than staying in the divinely inspired text itself. This has several negative effects. One, of course, is it gives a misleading idea or conclusion about what the Bible's teaching. The second problem is it tends to elevate extra-biblical writings on a par with the holy inspired Scriptures. Now, of course, we know Dr. Sproul has an extremely high view of Scripture in general. His work on the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy and his work in general in that whole area of the inspiration and authority of Scripture is absolutely top-notch. It's a gift to the church in this age to have a man like that working on that topic. But at the same time, his actual practice, to the degree that he's elevating the writings of secondary historical sources on a par with Scripture, and he ends up doing that because he's placing the fulfillment and identity and understanding of biblical texts in extra-biblical writings. And whether or not you're explicitly intending to or not, your students end up picking up the idea that they need to now start reading these extra-biblical writings if they really want to understand the Bible. And they can be led into areas of the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha and other writings, which, although they can be helpful for a mature Christian to know the historical context, you know, like the intertestamental period with the Maccabees, for example. I'm not advocating that we stick our head in the sand, but I am saying we need to be very careful not to implicitly elevate these writings on a par with Scripture and say that they are necessary to understand what the Bible is actually trying to tell us. So in the next clip, we're going to hear more about Hero's horrible historical record and the idea that he was a beastly individual.
Again, more summations of the character of Nero from antiquity. The historian Tacitus spoke of Nero's cruel nature. And Pliny, the Roman naturalist, Pliny the Elder, described Nero, quote, as the destroyer of the human race and, quote, the poison of the world. The Roman satirist Juvenal spoke of, quote, Nero's cruel and bloody tyranny. Apollonius of Tyana specifically says in his writings that the favorite nickname that people had for Nero was simply the beast. He makes this comment: in my travels, which have been wider than ever man yet accomplished, I have seen many, many wild beasts of Arabia and India. But this beast that is commonly called a tyrant, I know not how many heads it has, nor if it be crooked of claw and armed with horrible fangs. And of a wild beast you cannot say that they were ever known to eat their own mother. But Nero has gorged himself on this diet. And so the historical record, not from the Christian community, but from the contemporaries of Nero, from the Roman culture itself, describes consistently and constantly the bestial character of this madman.
Well, here we see again the over-reliance on external biblical record to determine who this individual is. So he's leaping from the biblical page to Roman records and historical contemporary records to find fulfillment in ways that are unknown to the pages of Scripture. The fact that the Bible calls this person a beast is not because he actually necessarily is going to be referred to by the world as the beast. The reason he's called the beast comes all the way back from the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, you'll see Daniel 2, there's a vision of a beautiful statue of beautiful metals. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's vision, which is of the times of the Gentiles. Incidentally, it's clear from Jesus' statement in Luke, I believe it's 24, where he mentions that the Jews will be led captive into all the world until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It's pretty clear that the times of the Gentiles did not finish at 70 AD. In fact, you would have to say they were, what do you want to say, the Jews that were starting to gather more, or had been gathered in Jerusalem, were dispersed even further in 70 AD when Jerusalem was overthrown. So the times of the Gentiles, which is what this vision in Daniel 2 concerns, the time from the Babylonian captivity all the way through our day until there's actually a king reigning on the throne of David, that particular period, it starts out with a vision of these glorious metal kingdoms, and then it's clear that that's Nebuchadnezzar's essential take on Gentile dominion. It's a beautiful, powerful thing. Well, and you can see that in chapter 3 of Daniel, where he turns around and makes a image entirely of gold, where he's essentially asserting, I don't like the fact that that statue's got multiple metals and I'm only the head of gold. I want to be the whole statue. Well, then in Daniel 7, many years later, Daniel is given a vision of the same sequence of kingdoms, but cast in the form of vicious beasts. That's where the beast imagery comes from, not from some titles people happen to give, secular titles. It comes from God's assessment of the true nature of man's rule apart from God. It's beastly, it's rapacious, it's vicious. So those four kingdoms in Daniel 7 terminate in a beast that is difficult to describe. It's so vicious and unique. And so, to major on the fact that this guy Nero happened to be called Beast and had a beastly record doesn't really, that might be true, but that could be said of lots of people. I mean, Adolf Hitler, Stalin, Mao. I mean, you can find a lot of people through history that were beastly and that some people would have referred to as a beast. Also, notice he was called a tyrant. Well, when we come to calculating his name, why don't they include beast as part of that, or tyrant as part of that? And why do we know to put Caesar in there? So I'm just trying to point out again that focusing on extra-biblical evidence for in lieu of the biblical evidence is troublesome. It's going to end up with the wrong conclusion. So now let's go to a little bit more lengthy clip in which Dr. Sproul is now going to talk about the cryptic number and the variations found in some of the manuscripts and the use of gematria to calculate the number of his name.
Well, what about the cryptic number that the author of Revelation warns the people to be alert to and is cluing them in to a manner in which he can be recognized, and he indicates that this beast can be known by a number, and the number is the number 666. Now, before I explore that number, I want to also mention that, oddly, in some variant manuscripts that go way back in history of the book of Revelation, there is a textual variant in this verse so that the number that is listed there is not the number 666, but it is the number 616. Now, a textual variant is usually understood to take place when the original manuscript was copied by hand by a monk or by somebody, and in the process of copying, that laborious, tedious process of copying word for word the text of Scripture, occasionally a letter was missed, or somebody forgot to cross a T or dot an I, or a simple mistake entered into the process. And by the careful study of the existing manuscripts that we have from antiquity, we see that these things happened, and several examples of them. But this may be of special significance, as we shall see in a moment. In the ancient world, cryptograms were a common thing. Cryptogram was an encoded message whereby numbers and letters were related. Now, in the three major language groups that we're concerned about here in antiquity, namely Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, all three of them had systems of using their letters for numbers, so that all three languages were used in crypto-grammatical ways. We're familiar with this even today, at least with respect to Latin, because we are aware of the use of Roman numerals. And Roman numerals are simply Latin letters that have a numerical value. Like the Latin letter X has the numerical value of 10. The Latin letter V has the numerical value 5. The Latin letter M has the numerical value of 1,000. And so on with D and L and I and other letters that have a clear numerical value. Now, this was also true in Hebrew. And if we looked at the name of Nero in Hebrew, we get the name transliterated Neron Kaiser. That is Nero Caesar. And in the Hebrew alphabet and numerology, this name, Nero Kaiser, when translated into numbers, comes to the number 666. Exactly. However, in the ancient world, the Greek name of Caesar changed from Neron Kaiser to Nero Caesar, a very slight variation in the writing, and the Greek numerical equivalency of the Greek form of the name of the Emperor Nero came out to the number 616.
Well, here again we see Dr. Sproul looking at the numerical value and giving it much more of an emphasis than other indicators. The idea that the textual variant 616 is significant, it's hard to know exactly what to make with that. I do agree that it could be an indicator that a transcriber of the text, one of those texts, felt that the Nero was a potential fulfillment, and then the number, the letter was changed from chi to iota there. But it's not really clear that that's a biblical truth, because for one, the 666 has a lot of evidence in its favor. The first is, of course, that it is representative of the false trinity, or the trinity of man, if you will, or Satan. You've got the number of man, six, and it's repeated three times. And of course, the unholy trinity in the end of the book is the beast, you know, Satan the beast, and the false prophet standing in the place of the three members of the trinity. Also, elsewhere in scriptures, we see six is the number of man, and there are a number of hints that six is to be connected with the kingdom of man. I won't go into the details here, but dimensions on Nebuchadnezzar's statue, the stairs, and other amounts that Solomon associated with the reign of Solomon, and so forth. The number on the number of fingers on the giant's hands. Of course, six is one short of completion. The number seven, the number of man created on day six, the idea that man without God falls short, without a relationship with Christ. Even in the menorah, we see in the seventh branched menorah, six branches that essentially are incomplete without the seventh, which then forms completion. So the whole idea that 666 is associated with the Antichrist, I think there's a lot of biblical typology in support of that idea, rather than 616. But of course, as he points out here, 666 works for the transliteration of Kaiser Nero into Hebrew, and 616 will work if it's translated in, transliterated or represented in Greek. But again, I want to point out, gematria is essentially the least reliable way to to identify who this individual is of all the different specifics that the Bible gives. It's the most subject to abuse. And in particular, even knowing whether or not you should include the title. Notice here in the calculation and fulfillment of Nero, it only works as long as the Kaiser or Caesar title is included in that calculation. Well, what's to say that that is supposed to be part of the calculation? That'd be like me saying, I believe President Obama is the Antichrist, and I don't believe he is, just to go on record. But if I were to try and make that case, that I would include president in the calculation of his name. Well, who's to say his title as president? Or maybe I would say president of the United States, or maybe I would use commander-in-chief, or you know what I'm saying here is that there's a lot of room for manipulating the results. This fact alone, and the fact that so many different individuals have been suggested based on the calculation of the name, should warn us against placing too much stock in the calculations. Here's a couple of quotes from writers who have mentioned this. This one's from Mark Hitchcock, who states, this particular guy, G. Salmon, has developed three rules that have been used throughout the centuries for making any desired name equal 666. His rules are appropriate for the attempts by preterists to make Nero fit the number of the beast. First, if the proper name by itself will not yield it, add a title. This is exactly what I'm pointing to here. Nero won't work, so add Kaiser. Secondly, if the sum cannot be found in Greek, try Hebrew or even Latin. Thirdly, do not be too particular about the spelling. We cannot infer much from the fact that a key fits the lock if it is a lock in which almost any key will turn. The second quote is from our own Andy Woods, and he mentions, in transliterating a foreign word into Hebrew, there is considerable latitude in including, omitting, or varying vowel letters. What's more, there are three possible Hebrew equivalents, Semek, Sin, and Shin, for the Greek letter S. So there again, you have these variations as to when you're going to take a particular letter and represent it in Greek or Hebrew, especially in the case of S in Hebrew, you've got at least three letters there that carry the sound of S. So you can try each one until you get a nice match. So the flexibility of this gematria is evident in the many suggestions that have been put forth for possible matches for 666. Here's another quote from Dr. Woods. Throughout church history, the gematric method has been used to identify the beast as Titian, Latinos, Julius Caesar, Domitian, Vespasian, Caligula, the Nicolaitans, and the German Kaisers. Johnson notes that, quote, the sheer disagreement and confusion created through the years by the gematria method should have long ago warned the church that it was on the wrong track, end quote. Such confusion probably exists because the meaning of the number may not be evident until the Antichrist appears. Thus, the best approach is to avoid all guessing and allow God to give the understanding when it is needed, to which I would concur. So now let's listen to another clip from Dr. Sproul. This is the final clip that we'll be including on this teaching of the beast. And we're going to hear him try to make the case for what is the Roman first century fulfillment of the abomination and desolation. And what I'd like to suggest before you listen to this clip is go back and read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what it states there, where or listen to the previous presentation on the Antichrist by Dr. Sproul, in which he himself describes and exegetes 2 Thessalonians 2. And when you hear him teach on 2 Thessalonians 2 there, listen to what he says he thinks the man seated in the temple of God, proclaiming himself as God, he's going to connect that, rightly so, with the abomination of desolation. Listen to here, though, what he says is the fulfillment of the abomination of desolation, and ask yourself, are they one and the same?
Nero had his statue set up, for example, in the temple of Mars and enforced the worship of his statue. Also, people such as Josephus saw the great sacrilege, which was an abomination of desolation, take place when the Roman standards, which were worshipped as representatives of the emperor, were brought in to the temple itself as an act of desecration of the Jewish religion. So, we see that in all of the things that describe the vicious, wicked, quasi-religious and military character of the beast are seen in the actual life of Nero.
Interesting here that the best he can appeal to for Nero in fulfillment of the 2 Thessalonians 2 passage is that Nero had a statue set up in some other temple. Well, that doesn't work. 2 Thessalonians says he takes his seat in the temple of God. It's not any old temple. It's a specific temple. It's the Jerusalem temple. And if you're going to find fulfillment before 70 AD, you've got to get a man seated in the holy place, in the temple of God, showing himself, proclaiming himself to be God in that location. Well, Nero didn't fit that. So he talks about, well, Nero had a statue set up in some other temple. That's not good enough. Nero commanded worship. That's not good enough. He says that the standards, Josephus mentions the standards of the Roman armies, which had animals on them and were considered to be worshipped because they represent the authority of the emperor or the Caesar, they were brought in, and depending on who you talk to, some will say they were brought into Jerusalem, and some will say they were brought in into the temple. That still doesn't cut it. The 2 Thessalonian passage doesn't say anything about standards, and incidentally, Israel had standards in Numbers 2 in their encampment around the tabernacle, and even though the Jews of that time obviously reacted against the symbols on the standards of Rome, I don't think you can make the case that the Jews themselves didn't have standards on some of their, or symbols on some of their standards, such as a lion for Judah, for example. But in any case, be that as it may, we saw him refer to the abomination of desolation in 2 Thessalonians as in the passage where the man, the son of perdition, or the man of sin, I guess, in that passage, he takes his seat in the temple of God. And then now he's telling us that Roman standards brought into the temple is the fulfillment. Well, I don't think you got a good correlation there. It's a complete mismatch with 2 Thessalonians 2 and even with his own previous teaching. Here we see the biggest liability of preterism is in across the board, whether it be hailstones, whether it be the sea turning to blood, whether it be the sign of the Son of Man, whether it be the abomination of desolation, whether it be the 42 months precise period or the 7 years of the final tribulation, the preterists cannot find historical fulfillment. And so what they have to do is they try to talk you into a sloppy prophetic understanding. They'll appeal to something that's very approximate and then declare it as fulfillment. Just as Dr. Sproul has done here, he's essentially pronounced Nero to be the beast and glossed over numerous details. Moreover, if we turn to the early church fathers, we find that many of them who are much closer to the time of Nero did not understand Nero to be the beast. And so the question comes up, if Nero was the beast, how did they miss that? How is it now, 2,000 years later, that we're so smart that we can figure out Nero was the beast, and people such as Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Chrysostom, and the teaching of the Didache all expect a future figure and do not accept Nero? I want to suggest to you that it's because they're looking for a literal fulfillment of the details of Scripture. When Jesus was prophesied that his clothes would be divided, when it was prophesied that no bone would be broken, when it was prophesied that he would be from Bethlehem, when it was prophesied numerous things, he would ride in on the donkey, a foal of the donkey, when it was prophesied he would be born of a virgin, all these prophecies are literal where they are given, they're exact and precise where they're fulfilled, and that's because our God is not a sloppy God. And he's not going to be sloppy in his fulfillment of predictions concerning the Antichrist. It simply will not do to say, Nero was a beastly kind of guy, he did some things that are not so nice, and therefore he's the Antichrist. That is not a reliable way to interpret the scriptures, and it's certainly not a systematization of all that prophecy reveals concerning this individual.